According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me this morning, if you would. Colossians chapter 3, verses 18 through 25. The final paragraph of Colossians 3. Actually, it crosses us into Colossians 4. We're dealing with wives, husbands, children, fathers, slaves, and masters. And we've covered wives, husbands, children. Today we're going to wrap up the last of the children and get to the fathers and the slaves. Before we do get started, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer, calling upon our Father in his faithfulness to bless our time of study. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do come before you this morning, thankful for grace and truth, rejoicing in your faithfulness, day by day, moment by moment, generation after generation. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word and the privilege we have to assemble together. We thank you for the freedom that we have to assemble together, and we want to redeem this day for the glory of Jesus Christ. So open our eyes, open our ears, soften our hearts, feed us from your truth, Father. We thank you and praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, Colossians 3, and the very practical application. Remember, this is the chapter that tells you to keep your eyes on the things above. And we do keep our eyes on the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. And that heavenly fixed thinking is vital so that when we do function here on earth as wives and husbands and children and parents and so forth, that all of our applications here on earth are based upon that heavenly perspective. That they're shaped by the attitude that we have that is looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And so hopefully this, I keep stressing this, and it's coming across. So in the outline then, we had under point three, we dealt with the wise. I get my slideshow caught up to where we are. And then under main point four, we looked at the husbands. Order to love their wives. Now, I took the time Wednesday to actually show us that each of these verses has two parts to it, like an A part and a B part. And so if I back up to the wives there, you're going to notice it starts with a command, be in subjection, and then a comment about that command. And the comment is, hey, it's fitting. It's appropriate. It's proper in the Lord. So why would you not obey the command? The command is there for wives to be in subjection to your husbands, but then the comment about that command is, it's fitting, as is fitting in the Lord. That's Colossians 3:18. If I can type, there it is. Be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. So there's a command, and then there's a comment about that command. For husbands, when we get to the husbands in verse 19, there's a command, and then there's another command. So the husbands are getting hammered with double commands, all right? The first command is a positive command. The second command is a negative command, or what we call a prohibition, of thou shalt not. And so we have it here in verse 19. Husbands, love your wives. That's the positive command. Continuous action in present time, the present active imperative of agapao. So agapao, love your wives, that's an order. And then you don't get a comment about it. You don't get an encouragement to say as is fitting or it's right or anything like that. Instead, you get a second command that goes right with it in tandem. And this one's a prohibition. Do not be or stop being embittered against them. And so the double imperative that husbands are under. Then we look at the children. We look at the children in point five in the outline. If I have that correct, there it is. Yes. All right. Children are ordered to obey their parents in every respect, and then another comment. So just like the wives, there was a command and there was a comment. With the children, there's a command and there's a comment. The comment, as far as children obeying their parents, is it's well-pleasing. Well-pleasing to the Lord. So again, just like it's proper, it's fitting, is what the wives were told. The children are told it's well-pleasing in God's sight. And the principle of being well-pleasing is important, and that's where we ran out of time. I'm going to get to that here this morning. But the comment on the command makes it, again, a no-brainer. Well, why would I not want to do this? Why would I not want to obey my parents? It's well-pleasing to the Lord. And when you're well-pleasing to the reward, what does that mean? Well, that means it's rewardable. It means it's a sweet-smelling savor. That means when it's well-pleasing to the Lord, that means that the Lord's countenance shines upon us for favor, for blessing, for our benefit. We want to be well-pleasing to the Lord. And so here now we can pick up with where we were on Wednesday. Just as a preview, though, this tandem here of two things in each of these imperatives, we're going to see more than that with the slaves. When we get to the slaves, we actually have four full verses with respect to the slaves. So the slaves, they do have a command to obey, and then they don't just have a single comment or a single supplement to go with it. They actually, the slaves have a prolonged development that goes into the issue here of slave obedience. When we do look at verse 1 of chapter 4, though, masters, grant your slaves justice and fairness, there's an imperative and then a comment. Knowing that you too have a master in heaven. It's a participle of attendant circumstances, and it shows how the masters are to keep their heavenly focus in place so that they can be godly slave masters. All right. Anyway, that's a preview. We'll be there shortly enough. Focusing in then on the children. Be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. So we have the command to obey. This is not the command to be in subjection. Those are different commands, and I keep stressing that. And hopefully, if I throw a pop quiz at you Wednesday night for question and answer night, I can ask you, what's the Greek word for subjection, and what's the Greek word for obedience? And you ought to know both of them, and you ought to know that they're not the same. That hupotasso is the verb to be in subjection, and hupakuo is the verb to obey. And so wives are not commanded to obey. They might obey as a part of their subjection, or they might disobey as a part of their subjection, because subjection and obedience are not synonymous terms. But hupotasso that we gave you for the wives, but here we have hupakuo for the children. Not only are the children told to obey, but they're told to obey in every circumstance, in all things. They're told to obey. The imperative of hupakuo is then modified with this prepositional phrase, kata pata, kata panta, according to everything. The panta is a neuter plural of all things. It's the neuter plural, that's why we put things in there. It's a neuter plural of everything, in every consideration, in every command. The parents aren't neuter, but the commands are neuter, in all things. To obey their parents, or in every respect. Like in Romans 3:2, where we read, what advantage has the Jew? Great in every respect. Kata panta, in all things. Hebrews 2:17, in all things. Hebrews 4:15, in all things. I think we're familiar with these verses. Hebrews 2:17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things. So if you think there's some wiggle room in there, if you think that, well, you know, you're looking for the fine print, like who's my neighbor, right? You're looking for your escape clause, whereby maybe there's one thing or a couple things that you don't have to obey your parents in. Well, no, quit being such a rebel, okay? It says in all things, and it means in all things. And if you think it means something different, then what do you think it's doing here with Jesus being made like his brethren in all things? If he does not identify with us, how does he take our place on the cross? And so it becomes, I think, a significant deal. Hebrews 4:15. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things, even as we are, yet without sin. He has been tempted, kata panta, in all things. And so that becomes an encouragement for us. So whatever I'm being tempted with, I can take it to the Lord in prayer and say, Lord, you know what this is like. You were tempted in all things, even as I am. So you identify, and you can be faithful and merciful as you intercede on my behalf. And I can appreciate that about our Lord and his prayer ministry at the Father's right hand. The people in Athens were religious in every respect. men of Athens, I observe that you're very religious in every respect or in all respects. They were so religious, in fact, they built an altar to the unknown God just in case they missed one. They had altars to every God they knew about, and then they have this extra one they threw in just to be on the safe side, the altar to the unknown God. And Paul says, let me tell you about this God you don't know about. He's nearby and he's knowable. And he goes on to preach his sermon there on Mars Hill. But the phrase katapanta is used there. I observe that you are very religious in all respects. And I love that verse for a lot of reasons, because you and I will encounter a bunch of religious people out there, and they need the gospel, don't they? Because being religious isn't giving them eternal life. And I think we understand how that works. All right. Then finally, the last thing we're going to say about the children here is this issue about being well-pleasing to God. So this is subpoint C in the outline. This thing, this neuter singular thing is well-pleasing. It's a nominative singular neuter of euarestos. Euarestos, to be well-pleasing. Strong's number 2101. It has 9 New Testament uses. I think we're going to see all of them here this morning. Plus, we're going to see the related terms, because euarestos is a compound taking the EU prefix, which means good or well, sticking it in front of arestos, and arestos all by itself means pleasing. And so if I'm going to be pleasing or I'm going to be well-pleasing, we have these terms that we want to see how they're used in the New Testament, see how the Bible presents them, and in particular the passages that that show us how incumbent it is for us to always be pleasing to the Lord. It's our main objective as believer priests in the church age. We want to learn to live so that we can be pleasing in His sight. All right, so this is pleasing in His sight. Colossians 3 and verse 20. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this. Okay? And it's a neuter singular this. And in that way, we want to identify our pronouns. We want to make sure that our pronoun is not misdirected. Had a great lesson in Bastrop a couple weeks ago when my family and I, we visited Pastor Cliff Beveridge, and he was teaching from Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. And for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And he did a marvelous job explaining to the congregation why people get so confused about the pronoun that. And they want to say that refers to the faith. That by grace you were saved through faith, and they try to think that is the faith, is not of yourselves, but is the gift of God, not of works. And they claim that the faith God gives us is the gift, and it's not. The gift is the salvation. The gift is the process by which it is by grace we are saved through faith. The totality of that entire phrase falls under that, okay? And we recognize that, we pinpoint it on the basis of its use and its gender as a neuter pronoun. Same thing here. This is a neuter, and this is well-pleasing to the Lord. All right. Well, the idea of being pleasing, this is not something pagan, this is not something that whereby we're trying to placate a vengeful God, trying to make Him happy. We're not trying to buy His favor. In fact, God is such a God of grace that any effort to buy Him off would be insulting to His grace. But God in His personal relationship is one that loves and deals with His creatures, deals with each one of us on a personal basis. God is Himself either pleased or displeased based upon our fellowship with Him. Hopefully these things are going to come out very clearly and you'll see what I'm talking about in this way. But I trust that we're not misapplying the issues of pleasing. So let's start with Romans 12. It is a fundamental doctrine for the church age. It is a fundamental doctrine. I think it always has been. Just because we're under grace didn't change that. Under law, Israel had an opportunity to be pleasing to the Lord, and they failed. And even before they received the law, and even while in their wilderness wanderings, with most of them, God was not well pleased. And He was not well pleased because they weren't functioning in faith. They were not uniting by faith what they had heard from the Word of God. So the idea of being pleasing to God is a blessing for us. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And the term acceptable is the expression we're looking at here for well-pleasing. Presenting your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. So when you and your attitude say, here I am, send me, when you and your attitude say, I am a believer that is here to serve the living God, that's well-pleasing. Not just a spectator, but a participant in the angelic conflict, that you're here to live out your faith. This is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and well-pleasing and perfect. Good, and says acceptable, and again, it's our term here for well-pleasing. It is our euarestos vocabulary that we're looking at this morning in Colossians 3:20. So it's used in verse 1, and it's used a second time in verse 2, here in Romans chapter 12. And so this idea about being well-pleasing, that's our function as believer priests. That's our function as church-age saints. That's our function for the totality of our Christian walk from the day we're saved to the day we die or raptured out of here. Now think about it. If that's the case, what a privilege is it to train up a child in the way he should go? What a privilege is it that when we enforce obedience, you know, when we take that board of education and we apply it to the seat of learning, when we enforce the obedience by the gluteus painful consequences of disobedience, we're actually training that which is well-pleasing to the Lord. Because obedience to parents is well-pleasing to the Lord. And the children learn from the youngest of ages about what is well-pleasing or what is displeasing to their parents. And by analogy, of course, they can relate the earthly parents to the Heavenly Father, and they see how this whole process works. So the believer's way of life, presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice. I like the fact that the application comes in verse 1 before the Bible class in verse 2. The renewing of your mind and the transformation, this is the process by which when we're under the authority of doctrine, we come to church, we're being grounded in the Word of God, and what happens is the Word of God ministers to our souls. It's happening right now. The Word of God is going forth, and believers are being transformed. It's the renewing of your mind as the Word of God does its work in you who believe. And so this is critical. Taking in doctrine is critical. But it's verse 2. Why are we taking in doctrine? That's verse 1. And verse 1 is presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice. In other words, living out our faith. That if we're not living our faith in our nation, in our culture, in our families, in our associations, if we're not living it out, why are we learning it? You know, what are we, just hearers of the word and not doers only? That are we deluding ourselves? James says that's delusional if you're a hearer only and not a doer. And so I love the fact that the living sacrifice comes first, and then the how-to, the Bible class, the transformation of your mind, the renewing of your mind, comes in verse 2. So that you may demonstrate the will of God, that which is good and well-pleasing and perfect. So there you have it. Also in Romans 14:18, my new trick from Pastor Cliff, I just type 14:18 and it knows I'm in Romans, so it keeps me there. All right. He who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. Well-pleasing to God and approved by men. We're not trying to be man-pleasers. We want to be God-pleasers. And the more that we're God-pleasers, the more that true, legitimate documazo approval is manifested among human beings in this world. Okay? Am I getting a signal from the desk? I'm not getting a signal. I'm good. Keep preaching. All right. My eyesight is not what it used to be. But he who in this way serves Christ, in what way? Well, what precedes this here in Romans 14? Functioning in grace, operating in love, not throwing stumbling blocks out there, not condemning another believer for living his faith convictions. That we have stronger believers, we have weaker believers, And you know what? If he thinks that that something's a sin, then to him it is a sin. And if you have liberty to do it, well, then you have liberty to do it. Let's have grace one to another. Let's not hurt one another. If he thinks it's unclean, then it's unclean. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. I pray that we get this, the relaxed mental attitude as it comes to having grace towards one another. That's the whole point in Romans 14 and in Romans 15. That we're not judging, we're not condemning one another as we live out our faith convictions. For he who in this way, there we go, serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. This is how we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. And I tell you, there can be all kinds of these issues, and sometimes they surprise you. Sometimes you don't realize that there's a little trigger there that clicks with somebody, and it's, maybe it's a personality, whatever, but the fact is, if they're living out their faith and they're offended by the fact that their pastor dances or danced with his wife or whatever, oh, I didn't know. Okay, that's a hang-up of yours. Well, let's talk about it, all right? And I won't invite you to my next dance. How about that? But and also, I'm not going to throw it in your face. I'm not going to rub it in your face and say, hey, get some doctrine and grow up. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to realize that this is their conviction. They struggle with dancing, or they struggle with drinking alcohol. They struggle with smoking. They struggle with whatever it is, and believers get wrapped up in it. And all right, well, I'm going to have the love towards you while that is your conviction, and trust that as you grow up, then, you know, your convictions are changed. And as I grow up, my convictions are going to change. And maybe there's things that I'm not comfortable with now and I will be down the road. Or maybe there's things I'm comfortable with now and I'm not going to be comfortable with down the road. Just depends on what God's doing in my life and where he takes me, whatever else is going on. That's why we're walking with him day by day. All right. But this is how we can be well-pleasing to God and approved, approved by men. How about 2 Corinthians 5, 9? This is our ambition, whether at home or absent. You know, if the Bible presents something that's kind of the real deal rather than life or death, okay? Human beings come along and they think that life and death is the most serious thing there is. And Paul here says, you know what? Whether I live or I die. Okay? You know, and he didn't even know which to pick. You know, maybe I'm going to live, maybe I'm going to die, things like that. And if we do die, well, you know what? We got a body waiting for us. There's a house in heaven. If this earthly tent is torn down, we got a better body on the way. A body without cataracts, a body that can see the clock at the back of the room or can see when his recording desk gives him a signal. And in this house, we groan. Yeah, it's a fallen body in a fallen world. So we're looking forward. We walk by faith, not by sight. Therefore, being always of good courage and knowing that while we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We're of good courage, I say. We prefer rather to be absent from the body and be at home with the Lord. Death is a promotion. It's a benefit. It's a good thing. Who would not want to go be with the Lord, not want to be apart from this world of sin? So therefore, we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. This is our ambition. This is kind of the bottom line issue in our Christian walk. Am I pleasing to him today, this year, all the time? Am I pleasing to him? In 2021, is my ministry in 2021 going to be pleasing to him? I pray that it is. I believe my ministry in 2020 was pleasing to him, and I want to continue that. I want the ministry in 2021 to be pleasing to him, day by day, moment by moment, as we walk with the Lord. So this is our ambition. I can appreciate that. So teach children from the youngest of ages. Make this their ambition to not only obey their parents, but to be pleasing to the Lord as they obey their parents. That as they obey their parents, if you think about it, children have the opportunity. What a marvelous mission field. Okay? And you don't have to fly to Ukraine in the snow or any of that. You can, right there in home, obey your parents, and you're pleasing to the Lord. You're a sweet-smelling savor. You are laying up treasures in heaven. You're functioning as a believer priest in the church age, at the youngest of ages. When a child is doing this as unto the Lord, based upon you know, their salvation and their understanding of the Word of God? There you go. I think children are bearing a lot more fruit than we're giving them credit for. Because in the capacity of the faith as they have it, in the capacity of their Bible knowledge as they have it, which I think is more than a lot of adults, they're living it out. They're living it out, and they're well-pleasing to the Lord. So I love the fact that we have the euarestos vocabulary there in Colossians 3:20, because it's so it resonates with everything else that we have in the New Testament for the priestly ministry that we have in Christ. So we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. And we can teach our children this from the youngest of ages, the very first spanking they ever received, that it's about obeying parents and pleasing the Lord. Philippians 4:18. Paul wasn't complaining about money. He says he knows how to get along with humble means. He knows how to get along with a lot of money. There's secrets both ways of being rich and being poor. There's secrets both ways for functioning in grace and trusting in God. And he says, I've received everything in full and have an abundance. See, the church of Philippi had sent a gift. Finally, their concern for him had been restored. And they were concerned earlier, they just didn't have the opportunity. Then when the opportunity came back, they were delighted to send a gift. And Epaphroditus was the agent that carried that gift. He says, I have an abundance, I'm amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma. Now, did they send a literal fragrant aroma? They sent cash, right? They sent money. They sent silver, gold. They sent drachmas. They sent sesterias. I don't know, whatever denomination they sent. There were various coinages that were valid in the Roman Empire. Roman coins, Greek coins, whatever else. Okay. And whatever they sent in the funding for Paul's ministry and his support for him and his team, Paul calls it a fragrant aroma. He calls it an acceptable sacrifice. Euarestos, well-pleasing to the Lord, using the euarestos vocabulary here from Colossians 3:20. Again, euarestos, E-U-A-R-E-S-T-O-S, Strong's number 2101. And that's what they sent. So think about it in terms of our own priestly ministry, when we put money in the grace box back there and we support the teaching of the Word of God. It's not paying the monthly bills. It's not the electric bill, the house payment, the car payment. It's none of that. It's not the cable bill. It's not a newspaper subscription. Okay? And this is one basis whereby my own personal conviction, my own personal preference, and you do what you want to do and whatnot. But to me, a lot of times if you set up an automatic payment, a PayPal or an automatic draft or whatever, a bill pay, we have so many conveniences now. And you can just kind of forget about it. It's like a fire and forget cruise missile or whatever. You just set it up as an automatic payment and it's just like your phone bill, like your, you know, whatever else. And it just, you get an email once a month to say, you know, funds were transferred, payment was made. And you go, oh yeah, that's right. And if that's, and I'm not telling you can't do that for the church, okay? If you do, whatever you do, do generously and as unto the Lord. But when that email comes in, stop, read the email, make it a prayer, make it a priestly function. Remind yourself that in giving as unto the Lord, it is a sweet-smelling savor. It is a acceptable sacrifice. It is well-pleasing to God. Stop and make that a prayer. Thank Him for the priesthood we have to do this. Ask Him to take the money and to multiply it like the loaves and the fishes. Ask Him to take the small finite amount and do a large infinite work with it, because God does that kind of thing. He's amazing in what He does. And thank Him for the privilege. Ask Him to increase your capacity to do more. Well, now I'm on a roll. We have a budget meeting tonight at 7 o'clock, by the way, and that's so anyway. But this is the thing that's well pleasing. It is a spiritual sacrifice, and what a joy to look at it in this way. You never get hurt. You never fall short. You never feel like, oh, I supported the Lord, now I'm in trouble, because my God will supply all your needs. according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. It's a marvelous promise. But put the first things first. All right. Colossians 3:20, of course, started all this. We've already read that. Children, obey your parents in all, every respect, for this is well-pleasing to God. Ephesians 5:10. Trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. This is, in fact, again, very similar to 2 Corinthians 5. It's a broad description of the Christian way of life. You were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Now that you're saved, there's a new expectation. When you were an unbeliever, there were no expectations other than walking in darkness and being a sinner. Okay? But now that you're saved, you're no longer partakers with that crowd you used to run with. You're a believer now. And children of light have an expectation. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. All right, well, how do I do that? Trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. So we're here, we're learning doctrine, we're learning the Word of God, we're having our minds renewed, and as we're talking about, and we're not just learning exegesis of Colossians, we're not just learning facts about the Bible, we're not just learning things about God, but we're knowing God, we're learning God better. The more we know Him, the better we know what pleases Him. And the people you know the best are the ones that it's not hard to tell what pleases them and what displeases them, because you know them so well. Same thing with the Lord. The better you know Him, the easier it is, the quicker that it is to know what pleases Him, what displeases Him. And this is what we're doing day by day in the Christian walk. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness. Instead, even expose them. For it's disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. Even to speak of them, the things that we're doing. This is why we don't become legalists in our sins and whatnot. We don't have lists of do's and don'ts. It's not about the legalism. It's about pleasing God. And if we're doing things that don't please Him that really aren't even appropriate to talk about, He's not pleased with that. Are you kidding? The things that ought not be mentioned? He wants to fellowship over the things we're doing. And that's what we talk about. We talk about His will. We talk about His fruit. We talk about His work. We talk about His ministry. We talk about When we are praying to the Father, what are we talking about? See, or is prayer just a bunch of gimme, 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 gimme stuff? Okay, that's the immature prayers. How about the fellowship with our Father and with His Son? How about the conversation we have over the fruit that He's bearing? How about the discussion of these things? If I'm doing stuff that He and I can't talk about, why am I doing them? Okay, and that's not legalism. That's the reminder that we're trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Titus 2:9, and I think, is there more on this that I want to get to in Ephesians 5? There's a whole context here in Ephesians 5. Be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise. Yeah, we'll let that go for now. Titus 2:9. Very much similar to, we're going to get to this later because this is a bond slave passage. This is going to be very well related to what we're dealing with in Colossians 3 concerning the bond slaves. Urge bond slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that they will adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect. In every respect. I think it's different vocabulary from the katapanta we were looking at. I'm surprised it's not on my katapanta list, though. Nope, don't do that. Do that. Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, showing all good faith. They will adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect. Ah, okay, so it's not kata panta, it's en pasin. Okay, that's why I didn't make my kata panta list. The preposition in instead of kata. In any event, slaves, well-pleasing. Slaves in subjection are well-pleasing. So there is a There's a principle that glorifies God when obedience is applied rightfully. There's a principle that glorifies God when subjection is applied properly. And we see it here. Hebrews 13:21. Slaves can be pleasing to God. Isn't that interesting? Here's the benediction in Hebrews 13. We were here not that long ago. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord. So here is the working of God the Father as he raised his Son. Notice the blood of the eternal covenant is in view here. Equip you in every good thing to do his will. None of us can blame the equipment, right? Well, God, if you'd have given me the right equipment, I would have obeyed you. He says, I gave you the right equipment. This is his promise. Equipping you in every good thing to do his will. And not only did he give us the equipment, he did the work. Or he was willing to do the work if we let him. Working in us that which is euarestos, pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. So this idea of being well-pleasing to God, how complicated do we make that? How hard is that? If God's the one doing the work anyway, is God well-pleased with what God does? Yes, God's well-pleased with what God does. Look how many times in Genesis he looks at what he just did and said, hey, that's good. Hey, that's good. Day by day, he looks at what he just did, said, that's good. And then after 6 days of doing good things, he has a day of rest so that he can sanctify and bless the seventh day and say, that's very good. God is very pleased in what God does because he's a perfect God. He does everything perfectly. How can he not be pleased with what he does? So if you want your Christian walk to be pleasing to God, then here's the secret right here. Get out of the way. Let him do the work. Allow him to be at work in and through you for his good pleasure. Use the equipment he gives you and participate in the work that he's doing. Be a fellow worker with what he's doing. So, you know, we can't be like Eve, we can't be like Adam, we can't be blaming, well, you gave me the wrong God or you gave me the wrong equipment. Adam said, you gave me the wrong woman. Why didn't you give me a better woman? It's the woman you gave me. Okay? And the woman, she's blaming the serpent. God gave them everything they needed. And we'll talk about that. That's next hour. All right. So well-pleasing. We want to be well-pleasing to the Lord. Now, besides euarestos that we're looking at, we also have these other terms. Euarestos is the compound, but then just your basic arestos without the EU prefix. Take off the EU prefix, and you still have an adjective that means pleasing. It's just not the compound adjective that means well-pleasing. So there's pleasing and then there's well-pleasing. It's like we say thank you and then we say thank you very much. Okay? So there's appreciation and then there's a lot of appreciation. Pleasure and great pleasure. And these phrases here about pleasing, these phrases, just these basic arestos terms, there's four of them. John 8:29, Acts 6:2, Acts 12:3, 1 John 3:22. And then the verb, euaresteo, is the verb form that is cognate to the adjective euarestos. So we don't want to overlook those as well. If we're going to put a Bible study together, a home devotion or something together on pleasing God, don't limit it just to the nine uses of euarestos. Go ahead and throw in the four arestos uses and the three times the verb euaresteo shows up. And then I think you'll have a very comprehensive doctrine of pleasing God, at least from the Greek New Testament. All right, real quick, I think I've made the point on this. There was a discussion on Facebook the other day. How many verses do you need to make the point, and how much is overkill? And it was a curious discussion. I didn't say a lot. I didn't feel like it was my place. But I probably throw more verses at folks than a lot of guys do. But that being said, I think it's a blessing. I think the word does not return void, and the word accomplishes the purpose for which it's sent. And I think that the overwhelming value of having all of Scripture agree with all of Scripture is very useful, so that we're not building a doctrine on just a pretty sketchy foundation or just one or two verses, that we have an overwhelming number of verses. And if I give you 20 and there's three that stick out with you, then that's great. Because if I only gave you three, then maybe only one would stick out or none of them would stick out with you. So if I give you enough, then and it could be different passages resonate with different people for different reasons. A lot of folks like the examples that they get out of the Gospels because they want to point to Jesus as their example. So here's a good one for you. He who sent me is with me, and he's not left me alone, for I always do the things that are arestos, that are pleasing to him. Well, why didn't he say well-pleasing? Why didn't he use you arestos? See, well, maybe he did. I don't know what word he actually spoke. I just know the word John wrote down when he put this in the Bible, in John 8:29. And he might have even been speaking to his disciples in Aramaic anyway, so I think we need to relax on some of these fights that we have. But he who sent me is with me. This is this dynamic. This is the Father and the Son, and the Father was in the Son. He was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. The Father was at work in Christ as Christ came in the incarnation. So Jesus walked this earth as the God-man in the flesh, but the Father was with him. The Father never abandoned him, not until those 3 hours on Friday, April 3rd. Only for those 3 hours did the Father shroud him in darkness and turn his back. Otherwise, the Father was right there with him the entire time. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. If you've reached a point in your Christian walk and you think that there seems to be a distance between you and God, let me tell you something, God's not the one that departed from you. Okay, the Lord's not the one that put that distance in there. He said, Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Where did you go? Okay, when you and I drift into carnality or drift into an apathy, a doctrinal apathy, maybe we're not as hungry as we used to be, maybe we're not as intimate as we used to be. Well, between God and me, God's not the one that went carnal. Okay, and he's available to come back to you. That's the whole point. The prodigal can return. His father is waiting eagerly to meet him at the property line and put the robe around him. We can appreciate that. So this is the use of Jesus there in John 8:29. We also have Acts 6:2. Something that's not desirable. When the widows are complaining that they're being overlooked because there's native Hebrew widows, and then there's Hellenist Hebrew Jewish widows, and a bit of a culture gap between them. They're all Jewish, but the Hellenistic Jews versus the native Hebrew Jews. And the Hellenists were being neglected. So they had a complaint. And the apostles said, yes, that's a good complaint. That has to be dealt with. But we're not the ones to do it. They say it is not pleasing. Pleasing to them or pleasing to God? It's pleasing to God. It is not pleasing to God if we neglect our duties to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. He doesn't say, hey, we're apostles, we're above that. We're not pleased to wait tables. That's not what he's saying. When he says it's not pleasing, arestos, it's got to be pleasing to God, pleasing in God's sight. You've got to fulfill your ministry. And serving the widows in this way is not the apostolic ministry, it's a deacon ministry. So they said, let's appoint some deacons and get this done. Acts 12:3. So Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. What happens when government finds things to be hostile to their interests? And so they're going to mistreat the Christians. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. And guess what? It polled very highly. It, in the focus group of how do the people think of me now that I've had this guy put to the sword, focus group came back and it polled very well. He saw that it pleased the Jews. It was arestos, pleasing to the Sanhedrin, to the Jewish religious leaders, and so forth. And so when a politician finds something that polls well, what does he do? More. Okay? All right, let's build on that. So he proceeded to arrest Peter also. And then the things that follow. This is the marvelous chapter where Peter gets out of jail. It's actually easier to get out of jail than it is to get into a prayer meeting. So it's an amazing chapter. The slave girl was going to keep him at the door and not let him in. Anyway, so it's also a nice verse related to pleasing. This is not pleasing God. This is pleasing man, and this is pleasing wicked man by doing wicked things. Making the Jews happy by executing Christians. So, who's getting pleased by that? Why are we doing this? And, you know, we better start asking that question. Who am I? Because if I'm not pleasing God, who am I pleasing? And why am I pleasing Satan? Why am I pleasing this fallen world? Why am I pleasing the doers of iniquity? I want to be pleasing God. Finally, 1 John 3:22. The last use of arestos. There's only four of these. This is about our prayers. If our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. Whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight. We do the things that are pleasing in His sight. Arestos. I think we do the things that are well-pleasing in His sight. To me, this is just John's personal preference in his writing. He used it in the Gospel. He used it in the first epistle here. John is fond of arestos and doesn't use euarestos, certainly not the way Paul does, or the author of Hebrews. Then the verb, euaresteo, Hebrews 11, 5 and 6. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death. And he was not found because God took him up. For he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he constantly pleased God. He euaresteo. This is the verb, not the adjective. So in a sense, I don't like this translation where it says he was pleasing to God. He was constantly pleasing God. On the basis of pleasing God, he was, of course, euarestos, because he spent all his time euaresteoing God. Anyway, without faith, it is impossible to euaresteo God. You want to euaresteo God? Walk by faith. Just walk by faith. Trust Him. This is what God expects of us, to walk humbly with our Lord. Walk by faith. Without faith, it is impossible to euaresteo, to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder. He becomes a rewarder of those who seek Him. He's not a rewarder until we seek. He becomes a rewarder when we seek. He becomes a rewarder. Just like the Word became flesh, God becomes a rewarder when we seek. Finally, Hebrews 13, 16. Do not neglect in doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Euaresteo. As we mentioned, all these are priestly sacrifices when we're well pleasing to God. Doing good and sharing, make those sweet-smelling savors like the Philippians did when they sent money to Paul in Ephesus. It's a well-pleasing sacrifice. Well-pleasing to God. All right. Put that back down there where it belongs. And move on to the fathers. Fathers, not parents. Fathers are prohibited. It's a negative command, a prohibition. Fathers are commanded to not exasperate or provoke their children. The English translations are pretty well divided. About half of them like exasperate, half of them like provoke. There's some other strange things out there. Don't read the liberal ones. The liberal Bible translations are pretty pathetic. But I think the balance between exasperate and provoke is six of one, half dozen the other. We'll talk about the vocabulary here, what it means, because I think that's the vital thing, that if you're told not to do something, then don't do it. But then also don't misapply what it is, because there is a proper way to goad, and in fact, we're supposed to goad, and we're supposed to goad one another. We're supposed to goad our children and as part of the training, whereby you stimulate to right behavior. That's not provocation, but it's appropriate motivation. And so what this verb of provocation is, or exasperation, what this verb is improper motivation. And it comes down to the attitude of what it is you're trying to spark. And it's incumbent upon the fathers. They're the ones that are the object of this verb, not parents. Specifically, I say this because now this gets debated, and this, and of course, it's not licensed for mothers to provoke, okay? Mothers, you can't be exasperating and get away with it and say, well, I'm not in that verse. The fathers are the ones that are prohibited, and which means they're not going to let you do it either, okay? Because the fathers are the head of the home. The fathers are the ones that are accountable in that generation. The wives are the helpers. The wives are brought for his sake. The wives are the helpers corresponding to him for the duty that he has to be fruitful and multiply. Now, just a verse earlier than this. So let's look at verse 21 and not forget what we saw in verse 20. So fathers, do not exasperate your children. The vocabulary there is paterological, pater for fathers, okay? And it's not parental. That term is in verse 20. Children, be obedient to your parents, okay? And the verb there is the ones that begat you, the ones that birthed you, the ones that procreated you into existence. And it's a term for parents. The term in verse 21 is pater for fathers. Specifically, not fathers and mothers, fathers. Now, there can be context, of course. There can be context where the masculine plural encompasses both. That's normal in the Greek language. We can talk about adelphoi for brethren, and the term for brethren, brothers plural, also includes the sister, the brothers and sisters, right? Brethren and sisterthen. Is that a word? Brothers and sisters, okay? Brethren. And you use the masculine plural to encompass boys and girls combined. Same thing in Spanish, right? Ellos and ellas, but sometimes ellos is a mixed group, okay? Same thing in French, same thing in German, same thing in any language I ever looked at that has a gender-based component to it, that well, very frequently it uses the masculine plural in mixed company. Even if it's one man and 50 women, it's mixed company, very sexist. One man and 50 women still use that masculine plural pronoun. So fathers could be understood in that sense. And I would say it's probably natural to understand in that sense if verse 21 was being used all by itself. If it was in a context that didn't immediately follow the use of the word parents just one verse earlier. But the fact that parents is used one verse earlier shows us that Paul can use the word when he wants to. He used the word just there. Children, obey your parents. Obey your mom, obey your dad. They're your parents. But it's the fathers that are commanded to not provoke. To not provoke. Or exasperate. And I think the translation exasperate is a bit probably dependent upon the rest of the verse, the description that follows. There's a consequence so that they will not lose heart. So they will not lose heart. Okay? We've had this, but we've had similar things before whereby you have a command and a comment, a command and the husbands had two commands, a command and a description. Here is a command and a result. Because if you don't obey this command, this result does happen. If you provoke your children, they will lose heart. This is what God's saying here. Parental provocation can be crushing to a child. And so you don't want to do that, so don't provoke. And so I think the idea there in the last part of the verse that talks about not losing heart is kind of shapes the translation of the verb to provoke and really gives confidence to the idea of exasperation. Do not exasperate your children. But it is an anger provocation is what it fundamentally is. However we want to translate the verb, we want to have in our mind the fact that it is a provocation to anger, specifically you're ticking them off, okay? You're we got other ways to phrase this, right? We have English idioms for making somebody mad, and some of it includes, you know, bodily waste fluids and whatnot. But you're ticking them off. You're angering them. And even worse, you're deliberately making them angry at you. You're making yourself the object of their anger. You are causing them. This is a horrible way to motivate. You know, the world will do this all the time. A boss will do this all the time. You know, they get you just so mad at them that we'll all show you, and you go and do something just to show them, you know. And so you use whatever, intimidation, guilt, you use demeaning, you belittle them. You're a loser. You'll never measure up. And boy, when I was your age, I was doing this. And so that kind of provocation, that kind of exasperation, that kind of stimulating to anger is designed to make that boy so mad, that girl so mad, that they, that anger directed at you motivates this lost heart, poor crushed kid to do some activity, to do something, to do, you know, prove me wrong. Okay? That's horrible. And if it works in the short term and you get your way and the kid does what you want him to do, what price have they paid for you to get your way in the short term, for you to get something done that you wanted done or whatever? Well, in the short term, you got what you wanted, but in the long term, for years following, maybe the rest of their life, who knows? How long does this damage last? And they've lost heart. So we've got to talk about this. I'm going to give you the vocabulary on this, and we're bumping up on the end of the hour already. But because when you first read the verse, you say, oh, okay, I get this, right? Because I'm accustomed to other verses that use words provoke, like love is not provoked, okay? Different verb. Other verbs for provoke. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Different verb, okay? So every verse you think you know about provocation that you come to like because there's good provocations out there, it's not this verse. This verse is harmful. This verse is horrid, sparking the anger. And then the losing heart. This is a different word too, by the way. As we've received mercy, we do not lose heart. The inner man is renewed day by day. The outer man perishes, the inner man is renewed day by day. We do not lose heart. There's plenty of places in the New Testament that talk about not losing heart as believer priests, pursuing our ministry, serving the Lord in adult capacity. That's not this term. Okay? This is a pretty precise expression. So the verse is interesting in a lot of ways. Let's just show you, give you a sneak preview for Wednesday night, Lord willing, and rapture pending. The imperative erethizo. You ever heard of erethizo? Probably not. But it is used twice. It's not a common word. It is used twice. And we had it in a positive sense in our 2 Corinthians series. And now I'm starting to go back and re-question the 2 Corinthians series. Because there it appears to be a positive motivation. Achaia is on board with a financial gift that they're going to send to Jerusalem. And Macedonia has put a gift together. And Corinth has put a gift together. In fact, so much so, Corinth, not just the church in Corinth, but the whole province of Achaia is on board with this ministry. And Paul tells the Corinthians that it's their zeal that has stirred up most of them. And the verb there is stirring up, is erethizo. And so if we use the same translation here in Colossians 3, we would say, fathers, do not stir up your children. Fathers, do not stir up your children. We'd probably want to throw in an anger thing in there. Fathers, do not provoke your children so that they do not lose heart. But the Corinthians provoked all of Achaia. So what motivation did they use to get the funds together so that Corinth could match what Macedonia was doing? And now I'm really starting to wonder. But it seems to be a compliment when Paul talks to him there in that chapter. So we'll have to look more closely at it. And we have the advantage of having taught it already. And then, so I'm either going to confirm how we taught it and say, boy, I did a good job back then, or I'm going to modify a little bit and I'm going to freely admit, you know, maybe we didn't have the best approach to this when we looked at this back in the day. So anyway. not embarrassing, just fun, because we're all growing, we're learning things. And the second time you look at it, the third time you look at it, the 50th time you look at it, you go, oh, wow, I never saw that. And it's a glorious thing. Father, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for truth. I pray that we learn these lessons, whether we're wives or we're husbands or we're children or we're parents, we're fathers, we're slaves, we're slave masters. In whatever earthly circumstance we are, I pray that you keep us with a heavenly perspective, that we fulfill these things for the glory of Jesus Christ, that we are well-pleasing in your sight, allowing you to do the work in and through us for your good pleasure. We thank you and we praise you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.